Okay, so we are in Acts, the book of Acts. We're at the end of Acts, but we're going to start real quick in chapter 21. Paul went to Jerusalem after the end of his third journey, and what happened was the Jews, who did not like what he was teaching, and I suspect did not like him either, they caught him. They were beating him. The commander, in verse 33, gets him, the Roman commander, he gets him, verse 20 or 33, and he says he began asking who he was and what he had done. Well, he never finds out what Paul had done. Verse 25, they stretched him out with thongs because, verse 24, he wanted to find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. So they're going to start whipping him. So Paul will say, this is why. Paul will confess to his crime, whatever it was. But Paul says, look, I'm a Roman. And the Roman citizen says, oh dear, we can't whip you. Verse 30 of chapter 22, the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests to come down. Well, they have this little meeting, which doesn't go well for anybody, except for Paul maybe. And the commander still doesn't know why Paul is being accused. The Jews want to kill Paul. The commander finds out about it and sends him down to Felix. Verse 30 of chapter 23. When I was informed there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you, because he doesn't have a clue what they are. So he sends him to Felix. Felix doesn't know. Felix, 2 years or after some time, is changed or traded, if you will, by Festus. Festus steps in. Festus wants to find out. So he puts Paul on trial. During this trial, Paul says, I'm not going to go back to Jerusalem. I'm going to Rome. Well, once he says that, once Paul, a Roman citizen, says that, Festus can't do anything about it. But he still doesn't know what the charges will be. Chapter 25, verse 18, when the accusers stood up, they began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting, but they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. But being at a loss how to investigate such matters, I asked if he'd go to Jerusalem. Well, he said no. Right now he's explaining to King Agrippa why it is that he's about to present Paul to King Agrippa. He presents Paul to King Agrippa. Verse 25, I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death. Since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. Yet I have nothing definite about him to write, my lord. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after investigation has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems absurd to me in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. Which makes sense. You feel sympathetic for this guy's situation. But understand, in the context in our story, in the narrative, in the book of Acts where we are, they are still trying to pigeonhole Paul. What can we charge him with? And they just don't know. That's the context. That's where we are. I want to make a point before we move on, or move into the text, really. Verse 19, when Festus is explaining to King Agrippa, he says, they came before him, accusing him of crimes I was not expecting. In verse 19, they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion. He's a Roman. Is Paul a Jew? Trick question, right?
Yes.
Yes. Is Paul a Jew?
Yes.
Also no, because now he is a Christian. Now we understand how they're connected, okay? But who doesn't understand that? Rome. Okay, 2 points about this. Number one, at this point, this is still Rome's official position. They don't know. These Christians over here, they just don't know. Nero is reigning now, and he's going to... Some Christians will be persecuted, but not because they're Christians. He just needs to find a scapegoat. Really, when Nero's reigning, they really don't have a clue what Christians are yet. It's still part of Judaism. Now, here's something interesting, something that we can make a point about, something that affects our daily lives. The Roman position was they're having a disagreement about their own religion. Verse 20, being at a loss how to investigate such matters. This, they're at a loss. What does that say about the Roman government in trying to meddle with spiritual things? They are ignorant. They're unqualified. The government is unqualified to make decisions about religious things. Huh. Why? Well, let's put up here, unless the government comprises 100% Christians, unless the government is all Christians, then the government is never prepared to completely judge religious disputes. It's just, it cannot do it. And so, this sounds like a political statement, and you could take it there if you want to, and it somewhat is. But my point is, you do not want your government meddling in religion. Not with any authority. If for no other reason, then they're not qualified. And if you want to read the history of it, look at the Middle Ages, right? Actually, from 300 to, what, 1700, 1800? Right? That's why there was the Reformation and other things. The Spanish Inquisition, mixing the church, which isn't the faithful church at all. But when you mix politics and religion, you get all sorts of abuses that you just don't want. You don't want this. This is not to say we do not want moral legislation. That is not to say that at all. In fact, how many times have you heard a politician, crooked or not, say, we have a moral obligation? That admits, we all understand that some there are some laws that have nothing to do with moral. They're amoral. But many, many of our laws are legislating some kind of morality. So, in our country, the key to having righteous legislation is having righteous legislators. And in this country, a righteous citizenry. Because in our country, we elect the legislators. So if you want to have righteous laws, you have to have righteous legislators. And in our country, to have righteous legislators, what do you have to have? Righteous people. Now here's the question. What does this have to do with us?
We're the ones that can change people. We can't change people, but we're the ones that spread the gospel.
Right.
We're supposed to be peacemakers.
We've got our work to do. Right. There's people out there. And regardless of what happens with the country, we have our work to do. Regardless of what happens with the country, we have our work to do. Because we might go out there and by God's grace, convert everybody. But the country still might go to just fall apart. You never know. But the point is if we want our country to have righteous laws, then we've got our work to do, helping other people understand what just exactly what righteousness is. Comments or questions on this? Yes, John?
If you are ever trying to do something, though, that will promote a godly standard of morality, the response you'll always get is, you can't legislate morality.
Right. Which is false.
Oh, sorry.
Right. But it took me a long time to understand, no, you can. Not only can you, but you are. The question is, which? Right. From God.
That's right.
Yeah, it's not fair. It's not right. It's injustice. All these words assume righteousness and true morals. Okay. So, as a side question, what do we do? What do we do if we have... You can't go to the government. Okay, so Gary and I disagree about 1 Corinthians chapter 11. What do? Go to the government? Right? Okay.
And we don't act like the Jews.
Which?
Trying to tear your head off.
Right. Thank you. That's what I was trying to get out of them. Right. Yeah, we don't act like the Jews. We don't try to tear each other's heads off. Now, let's say it's something where we have a dispute. Gary, you owe me money. Gary says, no, I don't owe you money. And I say, yes, here's the proof. Last time it was Ethan, now it's Gary. Something in the family. Here's the proof. Who do I go to? The government? I go to Gary. And Gary says no. Then who do I go to?
Two or three brothers.
Right. Matthew 18 is what you're referring to. I'm actually thinking right now, which is just as valid, I'm thinking of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Keep it in the family, I say. Does any one of you, when he has a case against, does he have a case? Yes. The question is, what do you do? When you have a case against your neighbor, and in the context is your brother in Christ, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Whatever that means, the point is, you are qualified to judge them. They're going to be judged by you. You don't then go to them and ask for judgment upon you. That doesn't make any sense. If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. It is so. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? The point here is, look, you're Christians. They don't know what's right and wrong, and if they do, they don't claim to go abide by it. You know what's right and wrong because you've been instructed out of God's gospel, and you claim to adhere to it. So go to that person and say, look, we need judgment in this case here. Comments or questions on this, Gary?
Well, in the bigger picture, you know, he says, I say this to your shame.
Right.
Because who actually gets blasphemed if you go to them for judgment?
Right.
God, the people of the world say, look how they act.
Right.
God's name.
Yeah. Don't air your dirty laundry.
Right.
Really, that's what it is. Look, yes, we're not perfect. Unfortunately, there are times when we're less than perfect. And so what do we do in those times? Oh, I got an idea. Let's just open up the doors and let everybody see us fighting. No, absolutely not. Because as Gary says, unfortunately, it's not accurate, but it reflects back on God. Now, it's invalid to say, oh, they are fighting, so God must be a God of fighting. That's invalid, but that's what people do. And God says, look, stay away from it all. So, where in the world am I? Does anybody know where I am? Okay, chapter 26. We have Paul before Agrippa. Agrippa, Herod is the fourth Herod. They've been ruling for 70, actually almost 90 years now. Somehow they've been ruling in Israel. They know Israel. They are Edomians, essentially, but Jews also. They did not consider the Herods to be Jews. They were Edomites. Right.
That's kind of an interesting thought.
Right.
The Edomites.
Yeah. However, they did call Drusilla, Herod's sister, a Jewess. So they're a little confused about, you know, whether they are or they're not. Okay. So, Paul says in chapter 26, verse 1, Agrippa says to Paul, you're permitted to speak. So, Paul makes his defense. Verse 2, King Agrippa, he says he's fortunate that he's about to make his defense before him today, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. Now, Agrippa knows what's been going on. He's been paying attention for years now. He knows what this is about. Remember, the Romans want to figure out, what is this about? So they present it to Herod, who will know what it's about. Does already, really. Verse 4, Paul starts to explain, all the Jews know that my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem, since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. Paul's saying, look, I used to be a really good Jew. So the question is, why isn't he a good Jew anymore? Okay, Paul's arguing, well, I am a good Jew. In fact, I'm a better Jew than the Jews who say that I'm not a good Jew, right? If you follow that. Verse 6, I'm standing on trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. The promise to which the 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I'm being accused by the Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you if God does raise the dead? All right, so Paul lays it out here. You want to know what I'm being charged for? I'm being charged for preaching that the dead are raised. So then he goes on and he explains, look, I used to go around and essentially was taking part in the killing of Christians, and you can verify that with other people. But he, on his way to Damascus, he has a vision. Now, if you're a really good Jew, something's got to account for this big change. And Paul says, yeah, I had a vision from God. Everybody would say, right, that would change me too. Verse 19, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate with repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to the small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim the light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus stood up or said in a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. Understand that Paul had just preached the gospel. That's what he had done, the essence of the gospel. Here's the gospel, and this person stands up right in the middle of the lesson and says to him, you're nuts. I've got a great idea. Reach a conclusion before considering the supporting evidence. Fantastic idea. Look, if you do that, guess what you get to believe? Anything you want to. Because it has nothing to do with the facts. Here's Festus. Now, he doesn't believe in the resurrection because I don't know why. He hasn't heard the evidence. He hasn't questioned the 500 people that were still alive in 1 Corinthians. He hasn't really considered there is a God, and if there is a God, then he can do anything he wants. Whatever the reason is, he just heard the message and said, you're nuts, get out of here. I have a friend, oh, by the way, yeah, nothing has changed. People who do not want God come up with the same old, right? This young man, Tim Lyman, that I'm studying with now, I say study, that's not even the right word. It's just a discussion back and forth. Sometimes I open up my Bible because we're still talking about whether or not there is a God. And he won't believe it because it doesn't believe his preconceived fact set. Well, why don't I give up? Well, you might. Sometimes I ask myself that. Nothing has changed, right? I have to find my notes real quick here. I mean, I have my notes. Okay. So Paul says in verse 25, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows these matters, and I speak to him with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a quarter. Remember, Christianity wasn't some, you know, it was hid. Keep it hid. Keep it. No. The whole thing was done for the whole Pilate, a Roman, helped condemn the Savior. This was not done something that the Jews were hiding. Verse 27, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian. Again, nothing has changed. People who do not want the God, come up with the same old, not to accept God. He said, in a short time, maybe in a little while, you'll convince me. We sing a song. The title of it is, Oh, Why Not Tonight? Oh, do not let the word depart and close thine eyes against the light. Okay, you've heard the gospel. You've heard it. Don't let it depart. Don't let it run away because Satan's trying to snatch it out of you. Don't let it run away. Don't close your eyes against the light. Poor sinner, harden not your heart. Be saved, oh, tonight. See, the issue isn't the evidence. The issue isn't the evidence with Herod. By the way, who was he with? Bernice. Who is his what? Sister. His sister. Which is against the law of Moses. And God's going to say to him, look, you can't be with her. The issue isn't whether or not the message is believable. Why not tonight? Why not tonight? Wilt thou be saved? Are you going to be saved? That's the question. Are you going to be saved? Then why not tonight? Why are you putting it off? Tomorrow's sun may never rise to bless thy long deluded sight. You've been deceived so long. Now you know the truth, Herod. Why wait? Because you might even die before tomorrow. This is the time. This is the time. Be wise. Our blessed Lord refuses none who would to Him their souls unite. Believe, obey, and the work is done. Be saved tonight. The last part is essentially saying, look, it's easy. You can all do it. You can do it. But again, we have the point, nothing's changed here. That's really the issue. So Agrippa replied, in a short time, Paul said, I wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except these chains. The king stood up, the governor and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had gone aside, they began talking to one another, saying, this man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. And so the rest of the book is his trip to Rome. Still don't know what. Exactly. Right. Verse 29, Paul said, I wish to God, whether in a short or long time, that all who hear me today, Jews or Gentiles, Paul wanted that. It's not like Paul had something against Jews. In fact, we'll hear this repeated somewhere. You remember where? Romans. Romans 9, specifically. He says, look, I wish I were accursed, and they would be saved. Something else to look at. If you have a comment or question, please let me know. Raise your hand. The other thing to look at is in chapter 26, verse 22. But first of all, I want to ask you a question. Here's the question. It's a very simple question, I think, I hope. The question is this. If something were to speak about its own end in detail, this is how, this is what, this is when, this is what will happen afterward, and then that thing ended just like it said it would, is that end in harmony with itself or against itself? Does that make any sense? Is it in harmony or is it when it ends exactly the way it said it would, is that some violent tearing or is that just dying a natural death? Right? In Acts 26, verse 22, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to the small and the great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection, he would be the first to proclaim. Oh, so the old law talked about Christ's suffering, and it doesn't say it in here explicitly, but his death and burial, and then it jumps to his resurrection from the dead. So it talks about all that. So the old law, you can go back to the old law and read about the new law under Christ, this new king. All right. So in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mountain, we call it, because he is standing on a mountain when he's giving it, blessed are those who do this and this and this and this and this. And everybody's like, that is a totally different message than we've ever heard before. Can you imagine being that person? And Jesus saying, yes, this is the person you have to be. And they're saying, no, we've never heard that before. He must be talking about a new law. Now, a lot of this I'm paraphrasing, sticking in there. But he replies in verse 17, do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. Now, that's interesting. Because what does he go on to do? What happens? He nails it right to the cross. So how do you reconcile the two here?
Keep going. It says he didn't come to abolish, but he came to fulfill
right.
The law.
Right. And it's in the end, the same thing will happen. The old law will be gone. The manner of its being removed is what's at question. It can die its natural death, or look in verse 19, whoever then annuls the least of these commandments, does Jesus annul in the way he's using it here? No, because he says, you'll be least. Verse 19, the end of it, whoever keeps and teaches them, he'll be called great. In Luke 24, we're talking about planned obsolescence. Anybody in here ever hear this term before in technology or whatever? Planned obsolescence. It's you know, your telephone company, that equipment in there, it's good for 4 or 5 years. It could go longer, but they have to make money. And so they plan its obsolescence. Okay? Matthew 5:17, Luke 24, Jesus, after he was resurrected, he's explaining to them all the things that are written of me. And then, can you think of another passage that says the Old Testament pointed to the New? Galatians 3 is one I'm thinking of. Maybe you've come up with something else. In other words, this helps us. What we've just covered here, these passages, Galatians and Luke and Acts 26, help us understand what Jesus is trying to say in Matthew 17. Because he's saying, look, I'm not taking it away. But he actually will take it away. The question is how he's taking it away. They're thinking, you're just ripping it right out of its existence. And he's saying, no, I'm not. I'm going to let it die. I am part of it dying its natural death. Meh. Comments or questions on this? Meh. Questions and answers? We're not going to do them all. Chapter 27, how was Paul treated and why might it have been that way? Who wants to stab at that one? Greg's smiling. Don't smile.
No eye contact.
Right.
I said he was treated with consideration because he was an unconvicted Roman citizen.
That's part of it? Anybody else?
Joseph.
Right.
Joseph come to mind.
Yeah, Joseph. He said, think of Joseph. We talked about this just the other day in our Thursday night class about the temple. Solomon prayed a prayer. Now, I realize that it's not one for one. This is not a fulfillment of 1 Kings chapter 8, but in principle it is. Do you remember? If they're taken away and they're somewhere else, they're in captivity, and they turn and pray to this temple, do you remember what he said? 1 Kings 8 and 50, hear their prayer, forgive them, and make them objects of compassion before those who have taken them captive. That God doesn't always work out things the way we want them to be, but when some are in prison, he can turn that person into an object of compassion without even the other person even being a believer. This might be what's going on. I assume it is. Anybody else burning up in here? Anybody cold? Anybody cold? Anybody cold? Cold? Let's hold on just a second, Ethan. Okay. I asked the wrong question. So, chapter 26 and chapter... I'm sorry, I'm asking the questions, aren't I? Who didn't the centurion believe? John Bosworth?
Well, he didn't believe Paul regarding what was going to happen with the ship.
And who did the centurion come to believe, John, and why, do you think?
Paul, because he was credible and recent events had proved him upright.
This disastrous travel saga turned out to be an opportunity for Paul... With the line through that, does everybody get the line through that? Just curious about formatting. God to do what, and what were the results? Gary, please.
Kind of a simple answer. Prove that God is. Paul serves him, and then turned the crew to believe God.
Right. At least to some degree.
Yeah.
Note well from verse 23, what ancient problem was still the case at that time? Remember verse 23, he said, this very night the angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, because there are multiple gods, and everybody's like, I'm this I serve him, and I serve him. And Paul says, guess what? I've got the only God, and I serve the only God, and you can too. We're going to skip the next one, chapter 28. Paul made the most of his time on Malta by Ethan. Oh, come on, think. What did you do in Malta? What did you do in Malta? The island? Anyone?
Healing the sick.
Right. It doesn't say he preached. But Paul, nowhere else does he just run around and do miracles for the fun of it. Right? The purpose of the miracles is to confirm the word. Chapter, verse, question 8. What didn't the leading Jews of Rome know about? Greg? Question 8.
They know the accusations against Paul, and they did know that the sect was spoken against everyone.
And for what was this imprisonment an opportunity, and what were the results? John Bosworth, please. Question nine. Again. Question nine.
Nine, to teach boldly and without hindrance.
Right. And the result?
That people believe.
Some believe. All right. We're going to come back to three questions. I presume we are. Comments or questions before we get a little bit more into the text here? So in chapter 7, verse 1, it was decided we would sail for Italy. And that's the story. On the way, it's verse 9. Considerable time had passed. The voyage was now dangerous since even the fast was already over. So it's a certain time of year when the winds blow from the wrong directions and sailors are scared to sail because likely they'll wreck. Verse 10, Paul began to admonish them and said, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only to the cargo, but the ship and also of our lives." But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than what was being said by Paul, and so they decide to go. Well, sure enough, they run into this this violent storm. They start jettisoning everything overboard. Verse 20, "Neither sun nor stars appeared for many days. No small storm was assailing us, and all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. When they had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up in their midst and said," He stood up in their midst and said, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice." Now, this is not a see, I was right and you were wrong. But it's like, look, guys, you should have followed my advice. Now that I've been demonstrated to have been right, listen to me for what's going to happen, especially because you ought to have followed my voice. Verse 22, "Yet now I urge you to keep your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only the ship. For this very night, an angel of God, the God whom I belong to and whom I serve, stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. Behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe that it will turn out exactly as I have been told.'" If we only all had this faith always. God said it, and I believe it's going to happen exactly as he said it. If only I had that faith. Oh, by the way, you notice how it turns out, you've read the story. How did it turn out? Exactly as he had said it. Now you think for a moment, if you can, of some things God has said to us. "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you are encountering various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." Really? Is that what? When I'm dealing with something I don't want to deal with and I'm being faithful through it, is that the purpose? Okay. Then I guess, I'm not sure if I'm praying for it, but when it comes, bring it on. Because God says that if I'm faithful through it, I'll be better for it. Okay, if that's what God says. Another one that's similar. "If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of the glory of God rests on you." Now, I can't see the Spirit of the glory of God resting on me. I cannot see that. But when I'm being reviled because I've been out there doing what I'm supposed to be doing, and somebody says, "You, all I can trust is that the Spirit of God, the glory of God, rests on me." Really? Yes, I believe it will be fulfilled exactly like Paul said. "Do not be worried about your life. Seek first his kingdom and righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Oh, I need a job. I need it. You know, bills, I got a phone call last night. Somebody needs money. Times are tough, especially for some. What do you do? That job will provide all my financial means. But it's wrong for the kingdom of God. What do you do? Well, God says here, don't take the job. Yes, you need to provide, so go work with your hands, but don't take that job. Because look, if you seek first his kingdom, which means not that job, all these things will be added. Really? I believe that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. Now, that's a lot easier to say than to live. And that's exactly the point. Anybody else think of something that God has said? Class is not over. I'm sure you'll think of something. "I'll never forsake you, nor will I ever depart from you. So be content with what you have." Don't love money. That's Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. Yes, go ahead.
1 Corinthians 10 verse 13. "God will provide a way of escape. We'll be able to overcome temptation."
Right. So when we're being tempted and we don't see the way of escape, it's not because God didn't put it there, because God will always do things exactly as he has said. So when we don't see the way, it's because we weren't looking. Okay, verse 26, but we must run aground on a certain island. So they go and they're throwing more food overboard and whatnot. Verse 30, the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and let down the ship's boat into the sea on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow. Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. And the soldiers cut away the ropes from the ship's boat and let it fall away, because, you see, the centurion had a change of heart. Right? He wasn't believing Paul, but, what Paul said would happen is happening, and so now he's starting to believe Paul. By the way, before we go on, something to note in here. Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, unless these men remain on the ship, you yourself cannot be saved. Verse 23, an angel of God said to me, verse 24, do not be afraid. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. That's our word for guess. Grace. That's the word right there. They are saved. Their salvation on this boat is a gift from God. So they don't have to do anything, do they? Unless these men remain on this ship. It's a gift from God. And it's conditional. It's grace from God. It's conditional. Now, the next retort then usually is, oh yes, that's talking about things that are physical, but we're talking about spiritual things. Well, what have they done? They've just put themselves in a situation where they have to prove that this is not the universal law. Okay? God's gift, if he gives us something, guess what? It can have conditions. And we go to other places to prove, look, even spiritual gifts have conditions, right? But here's another passage that says, look, just because it's a gift from God doesn't mean it doesn't have conditions. Here's a gift that had conditions. Comments or questions on this? So he continues, verse 33, until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day that you have been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing. Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is your preservation. For not a hair of your head, of any one of you, will perish. Having said this, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it and began to eat. All of them were encouraged by this, and they themselves also took food. You've got a whole group of what? People who are believing Paul. Now, I don't know if they're Christians or going to become Christians. I'm not saying that. But you have Paul has established himself as somebody who's credible, and the God behind him has established himself as somebody who's as incredible and also credible. Verse 37, all of us on the ship were 276 persons. Notice Luke is with them. And when they had eaten enough, they began lightening the ship and throwing out the wheat. And then they end up coming safely to land in verse 44. They were all brought safely to land. Comments or questions on this? I asked a question. Reconcile Genesis 12:3 with Acts 27. Does anybody know what I was getting at? That was a tough one. And I'll tell you how tough I thought it was. I wrote these questions months ago, and when I came to this one, I looked at it three or four times and said, I don't have a clue what I'm talking about. Until the fifth or sixth time I looked at it, I realized that's what I was talking about. So in Genesis 12, God appears to Abraham, to Abram. It says, go forth from your country and from your relatives, from your father's house, to a land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. You shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Okay, so later on we have Paul, who is a Jew, a descendant of Abraham, and not only is he a Jew and a descendant of Abraham, but he's a Christian, he's one of God's people, he's with these Gentiles, whom should be blessed as a result of being with Paul, yet they lose everything.
Not quite everything.
They lose. What do they still have?
Their lives.
Which, to be more specific, the longer you're alive, the longer you have time to repent and accept God. They are being blessed. The blessings that God's talking about are not primarily, not initially, not even probably really even meaning at all, monetarily or physically or materially. That might be included. But when God says, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed, it has nothing to do, not necessarily, with riches. It has to do with spiritual riches. Comments or questions on this?
Technically, in verse 3, it's going to bless Abraham, and all bless Abraham will be blessed. It will say that if you bless Paul, all the families of the earth will be blessed.
Right.
Through you. So that second part of it, if you will, is a spiritual blessing.
Oh, yes. Yeah.
But the physical blessing is yes to Abraham.
Right. Yeah. Right. Okay. I think I made that point up there. But this is a really good day for me not having a clue where I am in my own notes. That's fun. Yeah. So in chapter 7, 28, that is chapter 28. Yeah, I tell you what we'll do. So chapter 28, verse 1, they go to Malta. We've read the text before we came here. I don't have much to say about it, other than that he's there for 3 months, and he's preaching. So Paul's always making the most of his opportunity. Wherever he is, if there's another person, guess what he's doing? Pestering that person. No, not pestering, but that's the way he operates. Then they leave after 3 months. Verse 12, they go to Syracuse, right down the road here. Then in verse 12, they go to Rephgium. And verse 13, on the second day, we came to Petuli. There, we found some brethren, and were invited to stay with them 7 days. There they what? They found some brethren. What does that seem to imply? It seems to imply to me that they didn't have a clue that those brethren were there. Maybe. Maybe they did have a clue. If they had a clue that the brethren were there, they didn't know where they were. I asked a question, there they found some brethren, certainly seems to indicate Paul's prior ignorance, which implies, what about the title of this book? What is the title of this book? Acts, or the Acts, or the Acts of the, actually it's really just the Acts. We have, man first gave it its title. The first title that we know of is Acts. We have then added to that to the Acts of the Apostles. But what should it really be?
Some of the Acts.
Of some of the apostles, right? So, he goes on to Rome. When he gets there, he calls the leading men of the Jews, and what's the story? Summarize it.
The Jews there don't have a clue.
Right.
And he calls them all together, kind of presents his case, and the same thing happens. Some believe, some don't. They argue amongst themselves, they go.
Same thing happens.
Paul quotes from Isaiah.
Right. Here we go again.
God's going to send me to the Gentiles, and they flip out.
Broken record. You mention the name Gentiles, and the Jews don't like it. Verse 28, therefore let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. When he has spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves, and he stayed 2 full years in his own wretched quarters, welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus with all openness unhindered. We're going to make some more points next week. Oh, let me skip that for now. Okay. Just let's point this out real quick. When Jesus died, was buried, and resurrected, where was the church? When Jesus died, was buried, and resurrected. You had to listen carefully there. It wasn't in existence yet, right? When he ascended, and then some 10 days later, in Acts 2, we have the church. which is roughly in this area. And by the time Paul is done, where is the church? Where's the kingdom? Where has it spread to? Here's a map that gives some indication, all this yellow. And remember, this is the work that Paul has done. And there were other apostles and other teachers going in other places. We have the eunuch that's going down towards Ethiopia and other places. In other words, the church, by the time Paul is done, by the time of Acts 28, is very, very firmly entrenched in the world. It's taken root, deep, deep roots, and it's not going to go away. We'll talk more about that. We're not going to get into Romans next week. We're going to talk more about the history that we can surmise from different books. Comments or questions? Thank you for your work. You've done well. We'll break time.